I'm sure you are all aware that in our English language, some words kind of change their meanings over time. Have you guys noticed that, right? And one word that has, really quite dramatically changed its meaning over the last couple decades is the word spam, right? I mean, most of you probably know what spam is, right? It's still in our grocery stores. It's on the shelves. We all know what spam is and was. But that's not what you think about almost anymore when someone says the word spam, right? What do you think of? You think of those horrible, obnoxious emails and text messages that show up in your inbox uninvited, undesired. Don't you hate those things? I mean, they're, you know, selling you fake Rolex watches and fake stocks and bonds and people in Nigeria wanting to give you money for nothing, you know, and all those sorts of things that are going on. Everyone hates those things. I've never once heard a person say, I cannot wait to open my spam folder today and see. No, of course not. That's why we have spam folders, so we don't ever even see the stuff. No, you gotta spend all your time going through and deleting those things. Well, and as hard as it is to believe, every once in a while on the news you'll hear about someone who's been taken in by that. Right? They responded to one of those emails and you know, they thought it was real. They thought that what they were getting was fantastic, right? This was a great deal. This was too good to be true. And what did it turn out to be? It was spam. It was fake. Right? It was false. Well, guys, far, far more serious than losing your money to a con artist through something like this would be to lose your soul because you bought into a fake religion, a false religion. Now, I know in saying those words, just saying false religion or false teacher or anything of that sort, that brings certain pictures to a lot of your minds. You probably have certain teachers that come to your mind that you picture when we talk about things a lot. Or maybe certain false teachings, false doctrines come to your mind. But you know, the spam of the spiritual world has always been around. It has. See, Satan is always made sure that many spiritual con artists thrive at what they do. Matter of fact, about 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the Corinthian church, he had to warn them about this very real threat. And I want to share that with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Listen to what Paul says to them. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end it will be according to their deeds." Now, unfortunately, I have met plenty of Christians over the years who basically kind of intimate that they don't really have a whole lot of concern about being taken in by such false apostles and deceitful workers like Paul talks about here. They figure, you know, hey, they're easy to spot. You know, I see the guys on television. You know, you see them a mile away. I'm not too worried about any of those things. Not a big deal. But is that what Paul just described? No. No, it is not easy to spot a fake angel of light. It is not easy to spot a servant of unrighteousness that is in disguise. That's why our New Testament is completely full of warnings about these people. Because it is easy to be led astray. And so if there's any of us here tonight, and I'm not asking you to show your hands or tell me, but if in any way you're thinking in your head right now, not a big deal, I know the Bible, I could never be taken in. Yes, you can. Absolutely. And that's why God made sure we had so many warnings about it. Matter of fact, to me, what are some of the most frightening words in the entire New Testament was a warning from Jesus from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Listen to what Jesus says. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" Let that sink in, guys. Can you imagine hearing those words? The finality of those words. And these repeated warnings mean that we have to be very, very careful to make sure that our Christian faith is true, that it's real, both objectively and personally. We need to know, first of all, that our Christianity is objectively true, that it is factual, that the testimony about Jesus Christ is genuine, that it's not the work of some spiritual con artist. But we also need to know personally, in our own hearts, that Jesus Christ is genuine in us, that our faith in Him is real, not that false faith that's going to lead to hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And since our eternal destiny is at stake, I would say it's a pretty big deal. I would say it's pretty important to not have some spam faith, some phony substitute. In short, we basically need to make sure that we're for real. That's what we need to make sure. And that those that we're listening to and the stuff that we're reading is also real. The reason I'm talking about this is because of the book that we're coming to tonight. This book, this letter of 1 John. You see, the Apostle John, he wrote this letter during a very dangerous time in the church. And I know when I say dangerous time in the church, probably most of us, the first thing we think of is persecution, right? We think of people losing their lives for their faith. And rightly so. That is dangerous and was happening. But that's not the danger that John was dealing with. The time that was dangerous that John is speaking to here was a time in which many false teachers had risen to prominence in the early church. And so here, towards the end of John's life, he writes this letter to help his readers know that their faith was genuine, to know that they possessed eternal life in Jesus Christ. I mean, John's biggest emphasis, guys, throughout this entire letter is on the differences between a genuine Christian and the fake, and how to discern between the two of them. John's main theme here is Christian certainty. And we see this even in some of the words that John uses. I mean, the Greek verb gnosko means to know by observation and experience. He uses that word 15 times in this letter. The Greek word oida, which means to know by reflection, he uses it 25 times. In just 5 chapters. The verb phaneru, which means to make known, is used 9 times. The noun parisia, which means confidence, is used 4 times. My point is, John wanted us to know something, didn't he? And he wanted us to know it beyond the shadow of a doubt. That's why this letter was written. This book, this little book, is about spiritual reality. It's about getting real. But 1 John's not an easy book. It's short. And yes, the message is desperately needed in our day, and it is powerful. But it's also kind of easy to get lost in the details. So this evening, as we launch into this book, I hope it's okay if we do a little bit of shovel work first. Kind of lay some groundwork before we do this. Next week, we're going to jump into chapter 1, verse 1, okay? And we will begin, as we always do, we'll go verse by verse through the entire book of 1 John. But tonight, I want to spend a little bit of time kind of introducing us to this letter. As I said, 1 John is about getting real, and toward that end, I'd kind of like to divide this introduction tonight into four different parts. I want to make four points that'll kind of mark the four topics that we're going to be hitting constantly as we go throughout this letter, and it's topics that encourage us to get real, okay? And my first point tonight is this. We need to get real because the Christian life has always been tough. We have to be real. We have to be genuine because the Christian life is hard. It's tough. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that John was writing this letter toward the end of his life. And I kind of want you to kind of put yourself in John's place, if at all possible. At this point, realize that John is the last of the 12 disciples to survive. He's the only one alive of those original 12. At this point, most of his friends, most of his brothers, most of his fellow ministers, they've all been killed. They've all been martyred. They've lost their life for their faith. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being killed by a sword in the city of Ethiopia. Mark died in Alexandria after being drugged through the streets of that city. Luke was hung from an olive tree in Greece. Peter, as you may know, was crucified upside down in Rome. James the Greater, they called him, not because he was greater, because he was older probably, but James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem, and James the Less was thrown from a pinnacle of the temple to the ground and then was beaten to death with clubs. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross from which he preached the gospel to those who were around him. Thomas's body was run through with a lance in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned to death in Salonica. And of course, Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, he was ultimately beheaded in Rome by Emperor Nero. And at this point, John has also already been poisoned at least once and had been put into a cauldron of boiling oil in the attempt to kill him, from which he miraculously survived. And then, of course, ultimately he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, a prison colony. Guys, that was the reality of John's life at this point. I mean, can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine all those that you love and know and have been friends with and ministered with, who've loved you and ministered to you? They're all gone. And in some ways, you're alone. Well, that's a pretty tough life. That's a tough reality for a Christian life. And on top of that, not only was his own life difficult, but the days in which he lived were difficult. I mean, the Roman Empire at this time was nuts. I mean, absolutely crazy. I mean, you think we have turbulent times here? I mean, I know, I get it that we're, you know, frustrated with life in America and politics and all those sorts of things, but man, life's a picnic here compared to what was going on in Rome. I mean, of the first 12 Caesars, only two of them died a natural death. You know, the rest of them, they were murdered by poison, by, you know, having their heads chopped off, by being beaten by their own attendants, or by their own hand, committing suicide. And it was even worse while they were alive, as they ravaged their own people, and of course, in the case of Nero, ruthlessly hunted down and persecuted Christians. I mean, again, we got it pretty easy here by comparison. We think it's tough. We have it tough because you can't pray in a public school openly. You know, that's the stuff we think, oh my gosh, everything's going so wrong. And yet, the comparison to what the world was like in John's day is it's not even there. And John is going to offer us perspectives on this very thing. And guys, we need it. We need this perspective to keep us going, to encourage us. And he's going to offer that throughout this letter, that we need to get real, because the Christian life isn't about comfort and ease. It's about taking up your cross and following Jesus. Second section that I want to make mention of here tonight is this, and that is that we need to get real because church life has always been tough as well. We got our own personal Christian lives, but life in the church has always been tough as well. And you know, even though it had happened, of course, during John's lifetime, there's one thing that's missing in this letter of 1 John that we actually find in many other New Testament books. And that's this. There's no mention of persecution in this letter of 1 John. Unlike Paul and Peter, John does not encourage his readers who are suffering for their faith. You see, during the time that John writes this letter, they are at the very tail end of a brief respite for Christians regarding persecution. During the almost constant replacing of emperors after Nero was killed, and the massive wars that were begun by Emperor Titus, at which time, of course, Jerusalem was completely leveled to the ground, and just before the next massive wave of persecution under Emperor Domitian, in those few years, the church to which John was writing wasn't facing the kind of persecution that they had been under Nero. Yeah, it was still the norm in Rome, probably, for Christians to be hated and, you know, verbally abused and things of that sort. But apparently, physical torture and abuse and murder was not all that common. But guys, church life still has its dangers. Only the dangers that the church that John's writing to had to face were coming from within, not from without. Sure, they had been granted a brief respite from torture and persecution. That's pretty great, yes? That's a wonderful thing. But in this time of peace, the church had become its own worst enemy. What seemed to be an ideal and harmonious situation on the surface, as persecution kind of seemed to fade away for many of them, perhaps kind of like you and I have enjoyed in America, right? You know, over the last 200 years, basically, actually disguised a church that was wrestling significantly with questions of what they believe and what they're supposed to be doing and who's supposed to lead them. Sometimes there's just outright conflict in the early church. I think sometimes we get this idealized picture of the early church. That yes, there was outside persecution, and that's horrible, but the church was strong and great, and people loved Jesus, and everything was fine. That's kind of a romanticized picture of the early church, because here's a period of time where there wasn't a whole lot of persecution going on, and life within the church was a mess. And in a very dangerous place. There was membership revolts and fallen leaders and pastors, and there were other church leaders who were rivaling the authority of their pastor, or even maybe just members who were struggling with a genuine confusion about their Christian faith and Christian practice. And of course, the New Testament gives us glimpses of those struggles. The church at Corinth, of course, is a good example of that. Paul's letter to Philippi. He does talk about persecution in there, but he also talks about reports that the members of that church were basically at each other's throats. They're living selfishly and they're arguing with each other constantly and barely exhibiting the character of Jesus Christ. And it's obvious that the churches that the Apostle John is writing to here, they were struggling in the same way. The letters of John, particularly 1 John, give us some insight into some pretty difficult years of pastoral leadership. For instance, in chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 18 through 19, it suggests to us that the church that received this letter had even split. They'd had a church split. And I know we tend to think of that as more a modern thing, you know? People being silly and dividing over dumb things. They'd gone through it. Some of its members had left in a huff. Paul even uses the term antichrist to describe their behavior. And the trouble didn't stop there. Those disgruntled former members just didn't go on to another church. They still had pull in the church. And so there was this heavy-handed politics going on. Sounds like stuff of today, right? Sounds like things churches deal with today. And John minces no words in criticizing those people. Calls them children of the devil in chapter 3. It's pretty strong words. Church problems aren't new, guys. Every church has problems, and most of them are internal, not external. And the problems that we see in 1 John seem to come from the same source that most of our problems in church today come from. Many of these Christians that were in the churches that John's sending this letter to were now second or even third generation Christians. Remember, this is towards the end of John's life. John's probably in his 90s. We're probably talking about, roughly 90 to 100 AD. A lot of time has passed since the church was birthed. And many of these Christians, like I said, are second or even third generation Christians. And the thrill of the first days, of that new discovery of their faith, had to, at least to some extent, kind of started to fade away. In the very first days of Christianity, you remember reading about it in the book of Acts, right? There was glory, man. There was excitement. It was awesome. I would love to have seen some of those things. But now Christianity had become, kind of a thing of habit. Become routine, traditional, half-hearted, nominal. They'd grown used to it, and something of the wonder of their faith had been lost. Do you remember how Jesus warned his disciples about this very thing in Matthew 24:12? He said to them, "The love of most will grow cold." That's what he said. Well, John was writing here at a time when, for some at least, the thrill of their faith was gone. Things were getting icy and frosty in their hearts. And a direct result of this was that there were members of the church who were beginning to feel that the standards that Christianity demanded were a burden they didn't really want to bear. It was too wearisome. There's too many rules. We have to do things a certain way. They didn't want to be saints in the New Testament meaning of that word. Do you know what the New Testament, what the Greek word for saint is? It's hagios. Do you guys know what it means? Some of you I know do. It means holy. That's what it means. Holy. Holy ones. Most basic meaning of it is to be different. I mean, for instance, the temple in Jerusalem was hagios because it was different than all the other buildings, right? The Sabbath was hagios, because it was different than all the other days of the week. The Jewish nation was hagios because they were different than all the other nations. Well, New Testament Christians were called to be this as well. We are to be saints, hagios, because we are called to be different than others. There was supposed to be a distinct divide between Christians and the world. In John chapter 15, Jesus said to the Apostle John and to all the other disciples, he said, "If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. But you do not belong to the world." And all of this, guys, involved some ethical demands, some moral demands on Christ's followers, didn't it? It demanded a new standard of moral purity, not the Roman standard, but God's standard, a new standard of kindness, a new value system, a new kind of forgiveness, a new kind of service. And it was difficult. How many of you in your Christian walk have found that, for lack of a better way of saying it, walking the straight and narrow can be difficult? Yes, we all understand that. And once the first thrill and enthusiasm of their faith was gone, it became harder and harder for them to stand out against the world, to deny themselves the things which the world allowed, and to refuse to conform to the social standards of the society that was around them. I mean, what had once been kind of an uplifting challenge, live this way, walk like Christ, you know, those sorts of things, had basically devolved into a wearisome burden. And as a result, the church kind of plunged into churchianity. Okay? Not Christianity. Churchianity. Instead of a passion for the mission of reaching the lost, the church, they wanted to be comfortable. They wanted to be entertained. They wanted to be cliquish. Does that sound familiar at all for our day and age? And so basically in this letter, John asked the question, does the church want to be the church? Or do they just want to play church? That's a common refrain through this letter. And guys, we face the exact same question here at Calvary. And the difference between the two, the difference between playing church and being the church, is going to be vividly seen in either the personal holiness or the personal worldliness of its members. Are we doing the mission that Christ gave us, or are we just talking about it? Do we want to play church, or do we want to be the church that God's called us to be? It's not easy to be what God calls us to be, guys. It's not. It's a pretty high standard. It demands sacrifice. It demands surrender. Church life is not easy, you see. And John wants to speak to that throughout this letter. It's always been tough. Third thing I want to point out tonight, by way of introduction to this letter, is that we need to get real because there have always been false teachers. I talked about this a little bit already. But guys, cults still are multiplying like rabbits, you know? They grow like weeds everywhere. In the USA alone, there are an estimated 5,000 cults that are actively recruiting people of all ages, all walks of life, at the rate of tens of thousands every year. Research studies estimate that 5 to 10 million Americans have at least been temporarily involved with cultic groups. That's a pretty wide reach, isn't it? But guys, cults and false teaching, that's not new, is it? 1 John is written because of this issue. 1 John is a crisis letter. It was written to stem the tide of doctrinal error, which was threatening to destroy the early church. And that reality is seen in nearly every single verse of this book. It's specifically laid out by John in chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, and in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You see, despite a brief reprieve from active persecution, this was a really difficult period of time in church history. The boundaries between orthodoxy and heresy were really fuzzy. Okay? Understand, nowadays, hopefully, if we have doctrinal questions, where do we go? Where do we go? We go to the Word of God, right? Understand, at this time, the New Testament wasn't finished yet. Well, I mean, those letters were out there, but we don't have the New Testament canon, right? The New Testament as we have it. And so when they had theological disputes, they weren't necessarily going to go to that compiled set of information that they could use to determine what was right and wrong. So who were these false teachers that John is dealing with here? And what's the heart of their error? Well, to be honest, we don't really know absolutely for certain who they were. We certainly can make some educated guesses based on John's direct references in the letter to their teaching, as well as the positive emphasis that he felt was necessary to combat what they were doing. When we read what John says here, it's a little bit like listening to just one side of a telephone conversation, right? And from what you're hearing, you're trying to figure out what the people on the other end are saying. There's a little bit of that here, but this is what we can figure out, because these false teachers were basically pushing and teaching error that fell into three categories, kind of a three-part error. Now, I want to point them out to you. First of all, there was a doctrinal error going through the church regarding the person of Jesus Christ. These false teachers that John's going to be writing about were denying that Jesus was the Christ. John mentions that in chapter 2, verse 22. Now, this does not mean that these false teachers were denying that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. What it means is they were denying that Jesus was divine, that Jesus was the Son of God. Also, they just as part of that, they denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. John says, if you can look it with me there, chapter 4, verse 2, John makes it really clear. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." That's pretty straightforward, yes? Makes that point real clear. In other words, these false teachers were denying that Jesus was God in human flesh. And you know, guys, most theological error tends to begin right there at the person or work of Jesus Christ. And you know why? Because that is what is absolutely essential to the genuine Christian faith. Second thing that these false teachers were doing, and that is that there was an ethical, moral error regarding the Christian life. One of the things that the New Testament makes really clear is that doctrinal error and moral error go hand in hand. If you begin to move away from the truth of what God's Word teaches, you will also begin to move away from the morals that God teaches in His Word. Always happens, every single time. Apparently, these false teachers that John is fighting against here either denied that sin exists in our nature, that we have a sin nature, and the fact that we sin actively in our practice, or they were saying that sin didn't really matter because it didn't really interfere with your relationship with God. Now, John loudly refutes that in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Most pointedly so in verse 10, John says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us." Again, pretty straightforward, yes? These teachers that John was dealing with, they were called antinomian teachers. In other words, against the law. Because they were basically saying things like, hey, come on. We're Christians. We follow Jesus Christ. We're just not all hung up on the Ten Commandments. We're Christians. We follow Jesus, but we're free. We have freedom in Christ. We don't have to worry about all the rules and all the things that we're not supposed to do. It doesn't really matter. Now, again, does that sound familiar? This false teaching still exists in the church today. The third thing that these false teachers were trying to introduce, and that was a relational error amongst the community of believers. That kind of a relational damage that was taking place. Now, while I'm sure these people claim to be loving, because everyone does usually, in practice, they were not demonstrating a genuine biblical love for other people. Throughout this letter, John will come against these people and basically say, hey, you know what? Your claims to have some sort of special, deeper knowledge is just arrogance. They were arrogant, pompous people. They were intolerant of anyone who disagreed with them. They were hostile towards other people. They were so greedy, they refused to help the needy that were within the church. This was the sort of relational aspect that these people were bringing in. So, who were these people? Again, we're not really sure. Some people believe they were Corinthian Gnostics. And Gnosticism was basically kind of a philosophical blend of various pagan and Jewish and semi-Christian systems of thought. And they basically just kind of took all the parts that they were kind of appealing to them and they mashed them all together. But whoever they were, things haven't changed much, guys. Because many who claim to be believers today also just basically take a little bit of the Bible, a little bit of the world, a little bit of secular thought, a little bit of philosophy, a little bit of pagan thought, and they just kind of mash it all together, and they believe it. Some of them even teach it as though it were Christian. Sometimes I think they don't even know that they're doing it. Let me share just one modern example of this very thing that I think is worth pointing out. And actually kind of something I heard just a couple weeks ago that brought this to mind. There are many Christians today within the church that believe in a variety of what is called prosperity theology. You guys familiar with that phrase? In short, basically they believe that if you give a lot to God, then God's going to give a lot to you. But guys, Scripture never teaches that. Never, not once. Scripture teaches that we are to be faithful stewards. It also teaches that as New Testament saints, our rewards for that faithfulness will not be here on earth. Our rewards will be in heaven. They're not of this world. But a central belief of the prosperity gospel is that God wants financial prosperity for every single Christian. If you're a Christian, then God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be comfortable and well off. And according to this heresy, because it's got to go, that all sounds nice and well, but they take it even further and say that if a believer lives in poverty, then they are living outside the will of God. Sometimes they'll even claim that that person's not a true believer or that their faith is weak because they don't have enough money. And that's all summed up really well by something that I heard Joel Osteen say just a couple weeks ago. He said, for you to be financially secure, you must first realize that it is God's will for you to prosper. Now, maybe on the surface, to some people, that sounds pretty good, I guess. But listen to what Paul said, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Again, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And kind of the opposite. You see, a false teacher's intention by lying to you about what God's will is that you might be led astray from God's real will for your life. If he gets you, if he says, this is God's will for your life, and now you're chasing after that, but it's not, all that God really desires for you is left behind. Guys, we need to get real because there have always been false teachers, and there still are today. My final point this evening that I want to make is that we need to get real because God's real will for us, his real desires for us, are amazing. Absolutely amazing. In all of his writings, it is characteristic for the Apostle John to put a key either at the front door or at the back door of his letters that basically kind of unlock the book, that unlock its meaning and help you understand it. For instance, in the book of Revelation, John leaves the key hanging right by the front door, okay? Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, it says that John was told by the Lord, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Now that very simple little outline is actually the key to understanding much of Revelation. a book that a lot of people get confused by. In the Gospel of John, which we open service with tonight, John instead has the key hanging by the back door of his gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31, this is what he says. "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing them you may have life in His name." Guys, why did John write the gospel? Because he was bored, had nothing to do on a weekend, just thought it was interesting reading? No. The Gospel of John was written so that people might come to know Jesus Christ. That's why the best thing for you to do for someone who's not a Christian is to share your faith and get a copy of the Gospel of John in their hands. Because it was written for that purpose. The whole book was written for the specific purpose of helping people to believe in Jesus Christ and thus have eternal life. Well, guys, in 1 John, in just these five little chapters, John actually gives us four keys. Not just one, like in those other books. He gives us four keys that help us understand the meaning of this book. And each key is kind of one of John's purposes in why he wrote this letter. And all four keys are identified by the same phrase. You'll see him throughout this letter. He says, "I write," or "I am writing." And every time you see that, you know that John's about to tell me one of his keys. And each key reveals the real will of God for you. His true desire for you. So what are those four keys? Well, I want to end this evening by looking at those four, those purposes for which John writes this letter. One purpose of John, of this letter, of 1 John, is to provide assurance for the child of God. Look at chapter 5. Verse 13 with me. John says, "These things I have written to you." There's our key, right? There's our key hanging by the door. "Who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know," that's that word gnosko that we talked about earlier, "that you may know that you have eternal life." I love this verse. This really is an amazing verse. Right here, we see the difference between 1 John and the Gospel of John, don't we? In the Gospel of John, he says, "I write these things that you may believe." In this letter, he says, "I am writing to those of you who do believe." And why is John writing to these believers? "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I don't know if that does something in my heart. That means God wants me to know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that I have eternal life. John is saying, "I wrote this letter, guys, to Christians so they can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have eternal life." I highly recommend, if you're the sort to do such things, that you underline or circle or highlight that word "no." It is huge. It is the key word in 1 John. John says "we know" over 30 times in this letter. Now, nowadays there are so many people outside the church and inside the church who basically say, "Well, you can't. Nobody can really know anything absolutely. You know, nobody can really know something absolutely. Or nobody really knows if you're going to go to heaven when you die. Nobody can really know that for sure." But what does John say? What does he say, guys? He says, "I'm writing these things so that you will know that you have eternal life." That's his first purpose of writing this letter, was to provide assurance for the child of God. Guys, are you sure of your salvation? Do you have assurance? Do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life? You know, people lack assurance of salvation for only one of two reasons. First of all, they lack assurance because they have no basis for assurance. I mean, a person who has never been truly born again cannot be sure that they are a child of God. Or They lack assurance because they do not know the Word of God. In other words, they simply don't know the basis of assurance. Guys, we can know that we are saved. Flat out, categorically, we can know that we are saved. Why? Because God has told us so in His Word. So the first key to this book, and this is going to be a theme that's going to run throughout our verse by verse through this letter, is that God wants you to have assurance of your faith. It is His will for you. Another key, another purpose of 1 John is to protect Christians from those who would lead them astray. That makes sense considering a little bit of what we talked about. But look at chapter 2, verse 26 with me, would you? John says, "These things I have written to you." Again, there's our key, right? "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." There are so many false doctrines going around, guys. False teachers and false doctrines did not just exist back in John's day. I know you know they still exist to this day. And some of them are so outlandish that we look at them and go, who would believe that? And yet, thousands of people believe it. And some are so subtle and crafty that we could even be taken in. There are many forms of doctrinal departure from the Word of God, and many false teachers whose job it is, whose goal it is to seduce you away from God, away from His truth, away from His Word. In 1 John, we have a specific book in the Bible written to protect us against those that would lead us into doctrinal error. That's why this letter was written. I like that. I love the fact that God's will for me is that I be protected. That we're not just out there on our own. That He has given us all we need to help us discern the real from the spam. Okay? The genuine from the fake. Another key, another purpose of 1 John is to prevent Christians from sinning. To prevent Christians from sinning. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Would you look there with me? "My little children, I am writing these things to you." What is that, guys? That's our key, right? "So that you may not sin." Again, pretty straightforward, isn't it? Guys, John is writing this letter in order to prevent sin in your life. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that a child of God will not sin. Let's make that clear. You know, because some people get kind of weird ideas about this, right? Some people, on one end, they're basically going, hey, you know what? I can become perfect. I mean, there's entire denominations that basically teach this, that you can become sinless, in effect. Completely sanctified, I think they call it, or something of that sort, and you would no longer sin. And then on the other extreme, you have people who are considering the Christian faith, but they've got it in their head that to become a Christian, you have to stop sinning. And they look at their life and they go, well, I kind of sin a lot, and so, well, I guess I'm not going to become a Christian. Both of those extremes are absolutely true. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that a Christian is sinless. But it does teach that a child of God ought to sin less. Okay? Day by day, we are to grow in grace and sin less today than we did yesterday. And John is saying, I am writing these things so that you might not sin. A final purpose, final key of 1 John is to produce joy in a Christian's heart. Chapter 1, verse 4. John says this, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." How many of you like the sound of that? How many of you would like to have your joy made complete? Guys, John is writing this letter to cultivate joy in his own heart and in the heart of the child of God. Do you have joy today? Do you have joy? I mean, are you truly joyful in Christ? Do you really know Christ as your Savior? And do you really enjoy being a Christian? I ask that because it seems that some people have just enough religion to make them miserable. It's become a wearisome burden, you know? It's like a headache. You're right? You want it gone, but you can't just take your head off, you know? And that's kind of the dilemma they're with. You can't stand it, but what are you going to do? And some people seem to just want enough religion to go to church occasionally, yet not enough to give them the real joy that God wills for them, that God wants them to have. John says, I am writing these things so that your joy may be full. Hopefully you can see that John wants us to know that what God's real will is for us, doesn't he? God wants you to get real. He wants you to get real assurance that you were born again. He wants you to get real about not being deceived by false teachers. He wants you to get real about not giving in to sin. And he wants you to get real about having the joy that the Lord desires you to have. You know, the sad reality is that it is incredibly easy to be fake. I don't know why it is, but we all seem to come by it fairly naturally. And it seems to be fairly easy to be artificial, to be, you know, half an inch deep and a mile wide, so to speak. Soren Kierkegaard, he once told of a story of a make-believe country that was inhabited only by ducks. And one Sunday morning, all of the ducks, they all came to church, you know, and they came in and they, you know, they waddled down the aisle to their pews, and the duck pastor got up, you know, up to the pulpit, and he, you know, opened up his duck Bible and he read to them, "Ducks, you have wings, and with those wings you can fly just like an eagle. You can soar into the sky, so use your wings." And excitedly, all of the ducks, they all said, "Amen, amen, amen." And then they all turned and waddled their way back home. Now, maybe you can identify with those ducks. Right? You've heard sermons and maybe Sunday school lessons and whatnot your whole life. You've affirmed the truth. But the question of the day is, have you acted on what you've heard? In other words, are you real or are you fake? That's the question. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "Too many Christians live in a sentimental fog of vague religiosity. They have a veneer of religion that lacks heart and life reality. It's a pleasant pursuit of emotional quivers and stained glass platitudes. And Satan loves it. He will always choose to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity in order to keep him from the real disease." And that is so sad, but it is so true. But 1 John pleads for spiritual reality. Not what Tozer's describing there. Not what we unfortunately see so often in the church. He wants the marks of Christ's lordship to be evident in our lives. Faith, guys, has to be more than just wishful thinking. Or some unclear hope that, hey, it'll all turn out good in the end. You know? That's not faith. That's not real faith. John wants us to have what he had. A real, living, and vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. He wants us to get real. And as we work through 1 John over the course of the next few months, I am praying that it'll just challenge your socks off. Because the result will be that you have all these things that we've talked about. They will belong to you. You will have assurance of your faith. You have salvation. You will be protected from false teachers and false teaching. You will have joy. You will have all these things that are God's will for you, because that is why this letter was written. Doesn't that sound pretty good? I mean, our world has enough spam, don't you think? Do we really need to be bringing it into the church? Do we need to be bringing the fake into the church? Our world doesn't need any more fakes. You know what our world needs? It needs real Christians. That's what it needs. Real Christians who will make a real difference. Would you pray with me?